Good afternoon once again. As was already mentioned in the opening prayer and in the sermonette, we're approaching the spring holidays, and usually preceding that, those events, there are challenges in our lives, and I don't think this year's been any exception to that. I had several phone calls in that respect. And I listened to a sermon this week by Mr. Steve Schaefer. Some of you may know him. And I thought the content of the sermon bared repeating. I'd like to take you over to a familiar scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And, you know, we have these so-called preparing for the Passover sermons as we approach the spring holidays. And that's my purpose today, is to take a look at, and maybe take a look at it in a little bit different way. And the title of my sermon is, What Do the Symbols of Passover Teach Us About Examining Ourselves? What do the symbols of Passover teach us about examining ourselves? But let's first go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and take a look at the passage of Scripture that we typically quote with respect to examination of self. Notice what Paul writes to the Corinthian church. And, I mean, I may be repeating the obvious, but I think it is important to note that here you have the Apostle Paul writing to a very Gentile church, teaching them to keep the Passover. The New Testament Passover is as instituted by Jesus Christ himself. And we'll begin reading in verse 17, just to kind of get the context. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you have come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And, you know, this verse in 19, verse 19 has actually been quoted by some to as a reason for splits within the church, which I found to be astonishing. But one thing is true, when there are factions, when there is division, I mean, the truth comes out. You know, we're all rather like a tube of toothpaste. Now, before you wonder where I'm going with that, you know, what happens is, like a tube of toothpaste, when we squeeze on it, when the pressure is on, what is inside comes out. I mean, that's just the way it works. I mean, I notice myself, you know, when I'm under pressure, you know, sometimes some things come out that I wish wouldn't, but apparently it's still in there or it wouldn't come out. So it is true when there are fights and struggles and divisions that things become manifest, but I don't think that we should want to be, or that we should create division in order for that to occur. Continuing in verse 21, for in eating each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So this is the, you know, the context of what Paul is writing about before we go into the more familiar passage with respect to examining ourselves. So you can see that in the Corinthian church of the first century, all was not well in Corinth. I mean, they were having the Lord's Supper, Passover, and getting drunk in the process. Certainly not consistent with God's principles of doing everything decently and in order. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So Paul had, in his time in Arabia, in his instruction directly from Jesus Christ, had received instruction from the Lord that he then in turn passed on to the Corinthian church on how the quote-unquote Lord's Supper or the Passover was to be conducted. And here's what he said, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So, I mean, if you go back and you look, as we will in a moment, the example that Jesus Christ said with respect to the symbols of the New Testament Passover, Paul had instructed the Corinthian church to do that very same thing. Continuing, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Now notice in verse 23, there was a specific time in which this was to occur, on the night that he was delivered to death. Then we come down to verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." And I know this causes a good bit of trepidation for people, you know, I'm not worthy in an unworthy manner. But I think by looking into the context of, you know, Paul is writing along here. And the thing about all of Paul's letter is they are in a certain sense reactionary. He's dealing with issues. So we first of all must remember that Paul was writing to a church that was in such disarray that they were getting drunk on the Passover. That's what he was. I mean, if you look at the structure here, two paragraphs earlier, and if you look at the subsections, he's talking about drunkenness on the Passover. Then he sets the record straight on what it should have been. You know, "I instructed you to do it this way." And then he comes back and says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." It puts it in a context. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of this cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Paul is not addressing the issue of the very obvious fact that no one is, in that sense, worthy to take the Passover. All of us don't deserve it. He is addressing the issue of those who had behavior that was completely unbecoming of a Christian, much less the solemn occasion of the Passover night, in which they were flaunting and having revelry on that night instead of observing it in a solemn manner. So, as I think it is important to look at this context, because invariably I will get calls prior to Passover from people who just feel that they do not measure up. And I think all of us, as we examine ourselves, recognize that we don't measure up. But that's not what those inadequacies is not what Paul was talking about. He was talking about, he was writing to, I should say, to people that were having a drunken party on a Passover night. Continuing, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home." So, the question is here, what areas should we be examining ourselves? I mean, how do we partake of the Passover in an unworthy manner? How can we be productive? I mean, the whole issue of examining ourselves is, and whenever we do an assessment of ourselves, it is important to do both a positive and a negative assessment. I mean, it is known within leadership circles and those people that specialize in the development of individuals that you get far more done by focusing and developing on your strength as opposed to picking away and picking away at your inadequacies, because you always find those. Now, what I'm not saying is that, you know, if we examine ourselves, I mean, the Bible talks about, and the whole process of going through the days of unleavened bread involves, and rightly so, putting sin out of our lives. So in no way what I'm saying here should it be construed as misunderstood, that what I'm saying is we shouldn't, as we identify sin, put it out, by all means. However, there are also many things that fall into the area of weaknesses that can be very frustrating, that in some cases may not necessarily be sin. It's just a weakness of character. And if we continue to focus on those issues without also recognizing the gifts that God has given us that we are commanded to utilize for the benefit of others, you will not have a very productive preparation. And, you know, if you can figure out how to get that balance just right, let me know, and we're going to patent it and sell it to the Church of God, you know. We'll publish it, you know, put a copyright on it. Because it is a very difficult process for us, because we are human beings, to have a correct and a balanced self-assessment. It's next to impossible. It is difficult, and it is kind of messy. And I think when we understand that, it makes the whole process a little bit easier, knowing that it is not a perfect or not a perfect process, or something that has to follow a particular sequence, because our development, and we as human beings, are very complex, and everybody grows at different rates and different understandings, and as we move along, as God works with us. So I'd like to take a look at the symbols of foot washing, the bread, and the wine, in the context of what can we learn from these symbols with respect to preparing ourselves for the Passover, and also to examine ourselves in a process, in a manner that hopefully will be productive. Because at the end of the day, what will count is how we finish and how we have grown and developed over time with God's help. So let's turn over to John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, we have the passage of Scripture that describes the foot washing. Foot washing is one of those practices that within the Christian church has sometimes been done and many times not. In fact, I mean, I grew up in a church that practices foot washing, and I'll tell you a little secret about myself. So I was starting to read the Bible in earnest, and came to the conclusion that a number of things that I had been taught in my youth were just not consistent with the Bible. But I mean, there were some things that that I knew were in the Bible that very few churches practice. One of them was foot washing. So for a while, I was giving the people that were answering the then 800 number of the church a run for the money, because I was trying to trip them up to find out if I could, you know, ask a question and then get a different answer. In fact, I would call and ask a question and get an answer. Then I would write and ask the same question from a little bit different angle, hoping to get a different answer. And Mr. Foster, who was the pastor here in Canton when I came into the church, when he learned that I got a job working for the letter answering department of the church, he just laughed his head off. He said, good for you. You know, he had to answer all these questions for me. So now what I didn't know is that the church at the time was very diligent about keeping notes, so that whenever somebody called in, they pull up the record and make a note of the question that was asked. And that, of course, the people that were answering letters had access to that information. And, you know, the whole idea was to have all the information and correspondence with a person so that you could know where the person was at and their background. So I got a letter back stating that our records show that you've already asked this question, but I still haven't told you the relevant part of it. The thought process went something like this. I thought, there is no way that a church that was based in California would be humble enough to practice foot washing. And that was, I saw that as my out, because I knew that that was clearly commanded in the scripture. And I thought, you know, if I could prove that, then at least I wouldn't have to go to this church. You know, I could find another one. Well, to my surprise, when I asked that question, and as if my recollection is correct, I asked that on the telephone to one of the young ladies that answered the phone and asked them if they practice foot washing, and the answer was, yes, we do. Okay, now we'll get back to the sermon. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What we learn here as we prepare for the Passover is that Jesus Christ, in preparing for his last Passover, loved his disciples and even those who would then later crucify him to the very end. That is a very high standard. But I think it teaches us something about the mindset with which we should prepare ourselves for the taking of the symbols of bread and wine. And the way he did that was, as supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. Notice the context here. Jesus Christ knew that he had come from God and that he was about to go back to God, to take on the power and glory that he had previously had. Now, this, I think, points out the grave distinction between the mind of Jesus Christ and that of a normal man. You know, if that had been me, I'd have said, well, you know what? Got about another 24 hours to get through, and then everything's going to be good again. And I've also told you the story of, you know, what I would have done on that night. Instead of thinking that this would only be another 24 hours to endure, he took on literally the role of a servant, the lowliest servant, I might add, in that culture. And he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. In that culture, the practice of washing people's feet when they came through the door. Because back then they wore sandals and they walked everywhere. Their feet were dirty. So the job of girding oneself and washing the dirty, crusted feet of the guests as they came through the door was kind of the first job of the lowest servant. I don't even know what would be the modern equivalent of that. So here you have, in the context of saying that Jesus Christ knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, his outward expression of love was to take on the mind of a servant and do what no rabbi would ever have done, and wash their feet. Continuing, and he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. I mean, Peter said what I'm sure the other disciples thought. But I mean, Peter was always the one to, you know, whatever was inside came out. And it didn't take much pressure either. He just blurted it out. And I think that's, again, it's part of the story. I mean, they were wondering, what in the world is he doing? You know, why would he do this? Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And then, of course, he blurted out and said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Again, it gives us insight into the personality of Peter. But embedded into this story is an important mindset that we need to adopt as we examine ourselves for the Passover. And it involves putting on the mind of Christ. And we'll go over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Here is just a remarkable passage of Scripture that Paul wrote to the Philippians that I think articulates what Jesus Christ was doing in practice on that fateful night. We see here in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It echoes what John records Christ's thought process to have been on that night. And that was that he knew he had come from the Father and that he was going back. But despite all of that, it says, while on the one hand he did not consider it robbery or inappropriate to be equal with God, which he also was, and on the other, he did not hesitate to demonstrate love, even if it meant taking on the role of the lowest servant. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you have this counterintuitive dynamic at work. Christ, by taking on the role of a servant, by demonstrating in their culture in a very real way that he was above doing nothing, that he was willing to take on the role of even washing feet to demonstrate love. At least for me, I think that takes on a different perspective of examining ourselves as we prepare for the Passover than just going through a list and nitpicking at all my faults. And believe me, if you want to do that with me, you have a long list. And at the end, it would be rather discouraging. The question is, to what extent are we willing, and to what extent are you serving other people? Instead of looking out, as it says here in Philippians chapter 2, for your own interests. It doesn't mean you shouldn't look out for your own interests. Notice what it says. It says, look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Continuing, you know, we're talking about, you know, Jesus Christ washed the disciples' feet. And the other thing is, you know, we don't see anything in the record that the disciples washed his feet. He didn't need to be washed. So go over to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Verse 26. You know, it's interesting that, you know, as you know, the washing of feet, you know, we are cleansing. You know, the feet are symbolic of how we live our lives, because, you know, in a positive sense, we talk about following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, meaning that we are walking in the right way. Or, you know, we can run after the things of this world. Notice in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 26, ponder the path of your feet. You know, ponder what you are doing. And let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. Jesus Christ, on that night, as he took on the role of a servant, you know, back then, you know, when as a servant washing feet, well, you learn a little bit about where that person had been going, depending on what was on the feet to wash it. And I'll let your imagination do the rest of the work, okay? But, you know, I find it interesting to see how these analogies connect. Let's go back to John chapter 13 and wrap up there. Then I want to go to Matthew for a moment. John chapter 13. verse 10, Jesus said to them, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew he would betray, for he knew who would betray him, and he said, 'You are not all clean.'" So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Jesus Christ, in doing this, using water, had cleansed them in a sense. He didn't bathe them completely, because he said, "You are already clean, but not completely." So, you know, what can we learn from this? I think one of the things that we can learn from this is, do we have the love and humility to love others until the end like Christ loved us, even under the pressure of duress? You know, loving is easy when things are going well. And number two, are we willing to cleanse others by forgiving them like Christ forgives us? You know, you will remember over in Matthew chapter 6, in the so-called Lord's Prayer, that we are instructed to pray. And in a sense, it is a prayer of judgment upon ourselves, because we are commanded to forgive our debtors as God forgave us our debts. Are we willing to cleanse others by forgiving them as like Christ forgives us? Now let's take a look at the bread. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 21. And reading forward. "Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' And then he answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man to not have been born.' And then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' And he said, 'You have said it.'" Jesus Christ had washed the feet even of the one who would betray him, and he knew who that was. Then if we continue here in verse 26, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" And if you look at the composition of bread, it involves a number of things, but there is a consistency that comes from it, and there is a unifying effect. Peace and unity often comes through suffering. I mean, it's an interesting dynamic that when we suffer, and it is through suffering, we are told, and it's never comfortable, that we come to peace with ourselves. And we become more unified, and bread symbolizes that. You know, it also symbolizes something maybe perhaps more significant over in John chapter 6, verse 35. John chapter 6, verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I have said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. You see, the symbolization of the bread, when we are part of the body of Christ, I mean, the analogy is all-inclusive. I mean, we are to take of the bread, which is the broken body of Christ, but the body of Christ is also described as the church, or rather, the church is described as the body of Christ. So, we see here that as we prepare ourselves for Passover, the examination process and the putting out of leaven and all that that involves should not cause us to somehow doubt that we are a part of the body of Christ. And as such, we should not partake of the Passover. Because we read here that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. In verse 38, the stakes are even raised, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So as we prepare to take of the bread, we must remember that in a sense we are also part of it, because the church is described as the body of Christ. So, again, as we're talking about this, when you examine yourself and you identify those invariable weaknesses, it is important to keep it in the context both of the instruction in 1 Corinthians 11 that we read, understanding it that Paul was addressing a church that was, and this is maybe, well, I don't think this is, that was celebrating Passover in something that was more consistent with Mardi Gras than Passover. And it was in that context that he said that those people would drink judgment to themselves. Doesn't take away from the necessity to put sin out of our lives. But I think it puts a little different perspective on how to deal with the weaknesses that we see. Let's take another look at something with respect to bread. You know, what happens if we stop eating bread, food? I mean, again, in the context of the culture at that time, bread was a staple. I mean, bread is still a staple, but when you talk about stopping to eat bread, I mean, it's like giving up eating altogether. What happens is we get weaker and weaker. And spiritually speaking, what happens if we don't take, it's the same thing that happens when we don't partake of the spiritual bread, if we don't do as is commanded in the scriptures and come together as a church and assemble ourselves, our relationship with God and with others begins to break down. The only way to keep this peace and unity is to partake of the spiritual food. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 for a moment, please. Again, here is Paul writing to a Gentile church in Colossae. verse 27 of Colossians chapter 1. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So as we approach the Passover, we must remember this promise. The promise that upon repentance, baptism, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, that facilitates the indwelling of Christ in us. So we should not, in our examination of ourselves, somehow exclude ourselves from that reality. John chapter 6. Beginning in verse 48, I think as we approach Passover, the question is that we appropriately can ask ourselves, to what extent am I allowing Jesus Christ to live within us? I am the bread of life. Is it manifest in us? Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And then, of course, there was a discussion that ensued, because at that time, the symbols of bread and wine had not been introduced, so this caused a lot of controversy. Now let's go over and take a look at what we learn from the wine. Back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 27 and 28. And after that he had blessed the bread, he then took up the wine in verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day. Of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, why do we even have to drink of this cup? Notice what it says in verse 28. It is symbolic of my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness, for the payment of sin. This should give us a lot of confidence to go to Passover, because Jesus Christ paid for sin, for the remission of many sins, the remission of the sins of many, as it puts it here. As we read elsewhere, there is no condemnation in Christ. If we go to Romans chapter 3, the reality of sin and how it affects all of us is clearly addressed in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, we like to, and in our contemporary culture, we kind of like to categorize sin by its gravity. You know, I can't believe he did this. And, of course, it is so easy to see what someone else did and not see what we did. And there are clearly within our culture things that are sin that are perfectly acceptable and other things that, you know, we shake our head at, and how could this possibly be? But all of us have sinned. All of us. And it leads to one consequence, which we find over in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 23. For the wages of this sin that everyone has committed is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we prepare ourselves for Passover, the recognition that we have sinned and that sin, like leaven, must be put out is part of the equation. However, the other part of the equation is that we can go forward with confidence because forgiveness is achievable. That is why we take the Passover, after all. So in the examination process, you know, if on our checklist everything were perfect, then we wouldn't need to take the Passover, right? So the whole notion that somehow, you know, we are unworthy to take the Passover because of this, that, or the other thing, in most cases, is just not valid. And it does not lead to productive growth. Rather, it leads to depression and discouragement. And that is why it is such a difficult and tricky process. Because as a human mind, it's very difficult to have an objective self-assessment. I mean, it's just the way it is. We either make huge allowances, we either grant ourselves huge allowances, or we, on the other hand, nitpick to the point that we become discouraged about the inevitable weaknesses that we have. So the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in its entirety, makes it possible for us to not only partake in the Passover, but to have life. Because, you know, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says that life is in the blood. You know, in any plant or any mammal, I mean, all living things have a vascular system of some sort. I'm talking about plants and trees and animals. And there is a quote-unquote blood, the lifeblood that circulates. You know, if you have plants, it is, or in the case of a tree, we had a visitor this past week that was really excited about the weather warming up because he had tapped some maple trees and he was getting the sap out of the tree. I mean, in the tree, it is, that's, the life is in the sap. The life is in the blood. And we see that carry over to the analogy of Passover. Our life that we will receive yet future and the life that we have today in a spiritual sense is made possible through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So when the Old Testament said that the life is in the blood, that applies in the New Testament as well, because spiritual life is made possible through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So he lived and died a sacrifice. as he prepared for his last Passover. So I'd like to, in the remaining time we have, to go over to another passage written by Paul in Romans chapter 12 that talks about the living sacrifice that we are to be. And I think if we look at this passage and notice what Paul instructs the Romans and by extension us to do in order to be a living sacrifice, it will help us prepare for a productive Passover season. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, a scripture we're all familiar with. Paul wrote, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Most people would say this, you know, this is an unreasonable service. But Paul called it a reasonable service. And do not, so he starts in verse 2, to give the how-to, you know, how are you going to accomplish this? And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is a kind of an all-encompassing broad statement, objective statement, and then we'll work through the remaining verses of this chapter and just take a look at how Paul was writing away, instructing the Romans on how to prove these things and how to transform your mind. You know, it's not this kind of thing that you just kind of, it's not just an intellectual exercise where you kind of sit in the corner all isolated and you work at transforming your mind. You know, you remember the whole analogy of what we were talking about, you know, it involves action. You know, there were feet that needed washed because they were active. And they were walking a particular way. The transformation of your mind happens as we are engaged in life. Not, you know, in some dark corner pondering away at what I might should do. For I say through the grace given to me that everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Wow. You know, here is Paul who says, I say through the grace given to me. Now, the extension of grace to Paul was pretty big. Because he literally had the blood of brethren on his hands. He had killed them. And yet, God had extended grace to him. Notice what he says. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So, you know, I was extended grace. So don't think of yourself too highly. You know, don't think that you're better than the next guy. And of course, by implication, what is also written here is that we should, on the other side, not think of ourselves more lowly than we ought to think. But rather to think soberly and to the extent possible, come up with an honest and accurate self-assessment to be comfortable with who you really are. It's kind of like I used to have a bookmarker about character that said, character is who you are when you are alone by yourself in the dark. It's just you. When you are alone, who you really are. We need to become comfortable with that. Because until we recognize who we really are, no real change can take place. We don't think of ourselves more highly and more lowly. Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Here we come to the analogy of the body of Christ, which is also symbolized in the bread. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. You see here that, you know, he is beseeching them to be transformed in the mind. So notice the first thing that he does here is to say that we have different gifts, strength. You know, one person may be able to listen in a way that just enables the other person to release the things that are troubling them. That is a gift. If you have the gift of listening as you prepare for Passover, Paul's instruction is to use it. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. And the word that is being used here, we're talking about speaking. You know, I hate to tell you this, prophesying to you right now in the sense of the word. And if that is your gift, then we are commanded to use it. Or ministry. Let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You see, in our examination of ourselves, it is okay and actually commanded that we identify our gifts and use them to prepare for Passover. Oh, we will find a list of the other things that bedevil us. And we must recognize those as well and push them out. But if we're not careful, if we spend all our time on all those negative things that are there, we will become paralyzed and we will not use the gifts. And there's nothing more effective, I believe, in pushing those things aside that, as I said before, bedevil us, than to be occupied in the application of the gifts that we have. Because we won't have time for naughtiness. You know, after all, what is the idleness is the devil's workshop or workbench. We can overcome many of our weaknesses by actively exercising and working with our strength, because it pushes out time for idleness. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. So as, you know, he continues in this discussion, I mean, what we're not saying is that we shouldn't put sin out. It says that we are to abhor what is evil, but how do you do that? You cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. That keeps us busy. not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit serving the Lord. We live in a culture today where diligence is lacking. We want to entertain ourselves into oblivion, and there's plenty of opportunity to do that. But the proverb that says, you know, the diligent will succeed is still true. In fact, it's becoming easier. You know, mediocre diligence today gets you way ahead of the crowd because of the lack of diligence of the masses as compared to the past. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. I mean, it just doesn't seem like there's much time to sit around making a list of all your weaknesses, does it? And you know why? It's not productive. The active